States in history have persecuted other religions and have persecuted Baptists, but no one can ever point to a Baptist or a group of Baptists who have persecuted other people. Any Baptist who would force anyone else to become what they are would cease in that moment to be a Baptist. This sermon on Baptists needs a little more water than I've got. Fine. It's the duty of Baptists also to teach their distinctive views for our own sake. What is the source of our distinctive views? A strict interpretation of the New Testament and an understanding of the New Testament. Dr. Carroll said, the New Testament is the law of Christianity. All the New Testament is the law of Christianity. The New Testament is all the law of Christianity. The New Testament always will be all the law of Christianity. And for Baptists to continue to be Baptists, they must know, they must teach the New Testament as the Word of God. As the passage that we read, the time will come when men will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. What do we believe? Well, we must go to the New Testament. Whatever it teaches, we must believe that. All the New Testament, what it teaches everywhere, we must believe. And we must compare Scripture with Scripture. Then lastly, Baptists need to teach their distinctive views for Christ's sake. Christ is the source and the center of our faith. And therefore, as witnesses, as ambassadors, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our duty to teach all the doctrines of the New Testament and only such doctrines as are in the New Testament in harmony with the will and the Word of God as given in the New Testament. When we were in Italy, we traveled to Rome and we saw the Tiber River. We saw that filthy, horribly smelly, dirty river, the Tiber River. I used to run skiing tours up into Rocca Rossa, up in the Alps of Italy. I never went on them myself, but I sent them from Naples and sightseeing tours and skiing tours and special services. And they tell me that up there in the Apennines, up in the backbone of Italy, that there's a place where you can actually come to the headwaters, to the source of the Tiber River. And it's a spring that comes bubbling out of a rock up there in the mountains. And it's a spring that is so pure that you can actually kneel down and drink from that water. Now, knowing that fact, to stand there in Rome and watch that sluggish, turgid, filthy, smelly, slimy water that calls itself the Tiber River, it gives you goosebumps to even think about even touching it, much less drinking it. It's the Tiber River. The same river. It started up there so pure. And I believe that our faith is an attempt to go back to the source. I believe that Baptists say, yes, when men get through fouling up the water, when men get through stirring up things with their predilections and their ideas and their prejudices and their concepts and their, well, this is a more efficient way, this is a more effective way, and we can change things to accommodate modern times and modern philosophy and modern science. When they get through messing up the doctrines of the New Testament, they've got the equivalent of the Tiber River in Rome. Baptists say, let's go back to the source. And you know, we can do that. You want to turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter. And here's the beginning of the Baptist Church, if you must know. We go back to the source, to that spring that comes out of the rock, that's established on the rock. The rock that Jesus Christ is God. And here God, in Christ, in his risen form, as he's saying goodbye to his disciples, these last words, the 28th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 18, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, Some of those men had been around Jesus for years. And yet, some of them turned away. But Jesus, to those who remained, those who would listen, to those who didn't want to put in their own preconceived notions of what the Messiah ought to be, or what religion ought to be, or what a church ought to be, this is what he said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not to a church, not to man, not to a council, but to Christ. Supreme authority in Jesus Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the first step. Make disciples, believers. Then, baptizing them, and of course the word that he used is the word for immerse, which is a picture of his death and burial and resurrection. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then, thirdly, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. If we make disciples in the only way in which they can be made, through the preaching of the message that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, if we make disciples in the only way disciples can be made, if we baptize those disciples in the only way they can be baptized properly, if we teach them to obey all the commands of Christ and only the commands of Christ, we can abide in the assurance that he to whom all authority has been given will be with us and will bless us and will prosper us in our ministry and in our mission in the world. And we need make no apology to anyone for teaching so-called Baptist doctrine, Baptist faith and message, because what we are teaching is the Word of God. Go. Make disciples. While we were struggling through the passage in Ephesians that spoke of the invisible war, I came on a phrase that attracted my attention. I passed it over one Sunday, you may remember, and I came back to it because it spoke of all kinds of prayer. And somehow this is the way sermon series are born. The Lord laid it on my heart then to examine my own prayer life, find out what kinds of prayer I've participated in. I'd like for you to do the same this morning, to think very seriously about your prayer life. I think about once a year, if you're like me anyway, you need to stop and take stock of your prayer life to see if it has the power that it used to have, that it should have. Find out if there really is a necessity in your life of praying, and if there's not, there's something wrong, because that necessity is there whether you recognize it or not, whether you're sensitive to it. Perhaps we need to examine the method of prayer, the method that we use. I find myself, as I do this, promising to pray more often, to be more faithful in prayer, to be more specific in prayer. In fact, the other day we read somewhere just before we ate that someone suggested when you return thanks, don't just say thank you for this food, but if you got spaghetti and garlic bread, thank you, Lord, for the spaghetti and garlic bread. I think that's probably a pretty good idea. Be specific in our prayers. I think all of us feel that, especially if we place our prayer life alongside the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the Gospels of how he spent all night in prayer. Of course, you say he was in a little different category than we, because he was conscious of his godhood. He was God. At the same time, he was also man, and he was giving us an example of the perfect human being in our prayer life. And so surely there's something for us to learn from the prayer life of Christ. I wonder In fact, I'd like to ask this question. I don't often ask you to hold up your hands for things, but if you feel like I do, that you're dissatisfied with your prayer life and you need to study the subject of prayer, need to know more about prayer, need to know better how to pray, how many of you are dissatisfied with your prayer life? Let me see your hands. I'm curious. Well, I was hoping that I'd get an almost unanimous response to that, because I think if we feel otherwise, we probably are in danger of smugness. The Bible, of course, as always, is our source. And I want you to turn back to the third chapter of Genesis. Take the Bible that's there in the pew. That's the NIV translation. Genesis 3, we'll begin at verse 8. Genesis 3:8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden." Some of the saddest words in the whole Bible. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. I heard you, God, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Although I'm sure that God has spoken to man before, reading between the lines, this is the first recorded dialogue between man and God, and so I guess we're safe in saying this is the first prayer in the Bible. Because prayer is simply conversation with God. That's all it is. Once you understand that prayer is just conversing with God, then I think some of the mystique, some of the sanctimonious trappings that we've attached to prayer will fall away, and you'll see prayer for what it is: communication, conversation with God. And there are only two people involved in prayer: the prayer and the prayee, if you will. The one who is doing the praying and the one to whom we're praying. The person praying and God. Now, others may be present, as there was someone else present in this instance. But the conversation right now is between Adam and God. Between God first and Adam, and then Adam and God. Real prayer is always conversation between one man and God. Now, there are many types of prayer, and we get other people involved sometime in these other types. I just led a moment ago in a pastoral prayer, and I feel my responsibility as I stand before you, because the Word of God tells us that Christ is the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the head of this body, the church. And as pastor, as the shepherd of this body, I feel a responsibility in leading a pastoral prayer that I include you all in my prayers. And it also gives me a feeling of power, of strength, because this is the body of Christ praying, and certainly God will answer prayers that are prayed according to his will from that vantage point. Two Bible characters that I can identify with without any trouble at all. One of them, of course, is Peter, and I guess most men anyway can identify with Peter. He always seemed to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. He was devoted, but he had a way of putting the wrong foot forward and putting his foot in his mouth. In fact, the only reason he opened his mouth, some people say, was to change feet. I'm not sure about that, but He was always in trouble, it seemed, and so impetuous. I wish I were the strong, silent type, and I'm not, and I've had to face the fact that I never will be, so I just have to put up with myself, and I guess the Lord does too. But I do feel a kinship with the Apostle Peter. And the other one that I feel a kinship with is the one that we talked about last Sunday and want to talk about again this morning. That's Jacob. Jacob had his own way of doing things, and I guess we're all guilty of that same proclivity ourselves. The story of Jacob is a seamy, sordid, rather unpleasant one, because he was a trickster. He was a conniver. He was a schemer. He could be dishonest when it served his purposes. He talked a good profession as a man of God, and yet his life certainly didn't bear out what he taught. And I guess maybe that hits rather close to home for any of us if we're honest with ourselves. And we certainly do not perform as well as we talk about that performance. The only thing that he had going for him is the only thing we have going for us, really. When we really face it, when we get down and examine ourselves and realize how unworthy we are, how unrighteous we really are, basically selfish, all the rest of it. The only thing he had going for him was that God had a purpose in his life. Like the choir sang this morning, God is working his purposes out. And that's the thing I cling to. That's the thing that I keep going back to. That God does have a purpose in my life. And sometimes I have seen, anyway, that he's even been able to use my mistakes to glorify him. My wrong assumptions and wrong guesses and wrong judgments, God has even been able to use those for his glory, because I know he has a purpose for my life. Jacob was to find that out. But you know, it's kind of strange to pick a man like Jacob and preach twice when I'm preaching about prayer. Why in the world would I pick Jacob? Well, I guess the reason is because he's so much like me, and maybe so much like some of the rest of us. Jacob's biggest need, I think, was someone to support him in his desire to be God's man. He needed a prayer partner. And looking back on my years and first away from home and in college and two different universities, actually in three different universities, away at seminary, many of the years in the Navy when it would have been so helpful to me to have had a prayer partner, someone to pray with, someone to lean on when I was weak, and someone who would lean on me when he was weak. You know, we need someone to pray with. One of the things about being in the military, you learn, and that is the buddy system. The Marines are especially good about this. They pair up a couple of Marines, and they teach them, well, just don't go anywhere without that buddy. You know, they send them somewhere in combat, they've got a buddy to back them up. Even in a scuba diving class in the military, we learn that. Maybe they do that in civilian life, too, when they train you in scuba diving. They say, don't go diving without a buddy. That buddy system right there. And it's good. Well, I maintain that the Christian life is just as dangerous as swimming around under the water with a face mask and an air tank on and a regulator. Just as dangerous as being in combat against an enemy in military action, because as we certainly found out in the past months as I preached on the invisible warfare, there is a war going on, and we're involved in that war. And we find that Jacob was involved in that warfare as well, the spiritual conflict. I think about Jesus in his last hours with his disciples, facing Gethsemane, facing Calvary, wanting to commune with his Father. You know what he did? I have a passage I'd like for you to turn to. It's over in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26. This is the story of how Jesus, under this great pressure, felt the need, the urgency, the necessity of getting away by himself and praying. And verse 36, of Matthew 26. That's on page 1068 if you need a page number. It's headed Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 36. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the majority of the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Then he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. You have to read between the lines and see Jesus with these three trusted friends who had been through so much with him. Peter, as we said a while ago, had made a lot of mistakes, but he knew where to go when he made those mistakes. And now Jesus is sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, wouldn't it be wonderful to feel that you were that close to your Savior, that he would share with you his heart's desire? Don't you think God does? When you're concerned about the salvation of someone, when you're concerned about a young couple who are having problems in their marriage, a neighbor who has some difficulties with children, when these things come to you, isn't God sharing with you the sorrow and the trouble that's on his heart? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Of course, this was a special problem that Christ was bearing. In that moment, he was beginning to feel the burden of our sin. He said to these three, "Stay here and keep watch with me." Wow. He went away a little bit from them and fell on his face and prayed. Then he went back to his disciples, and they were alert and watching with him, you know, trying to help him. He doesn't read that in my Bible, does it in yours? They were just like us, fast asleep. And he waked them up and said, "Couldn't you keep watch with me just for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you won't enter into temptation." Then he went away a second time. He came back and found them sleeping. He left them, went away a third time. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Look at the forces that were arrayed against Jesus. We've looked before at the burden that he was carrying then, the realization of the power of sin, of its weight upon him as he bore the result of our sin, of all mankind's sin, as only God could do, suffering as only man could suffer under that great burden and that weight. But let's look at what was arrayed against Jesus. Look at the physical, the visible powers that were arrayed against him. The Roman Empire. With all the power of the Roman Empire, that was completely 100% against Jesus. The power of the rulers of the Jewish people, the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, the Herodians, all of these people were arrayed against Jesus, lusting for his blood. And his friends found the truth. And they were the best friends he had. The other friends, we don't know what they were doing, passing the time away. Maybe they were playing games. Who knows? We do a lot of game playing, don't we? But think of all those who were ready, people that he'd helped, people that he'd blessed, people that he'd called, "Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord," just a day or so before. Now, ready to cry out, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas," and take him and crucify him. All the hellish forces of Satan were arrayed against Jesus. How he needed the sweetness, the joy of love, of gratitude, of acceptance. For Christ was not only God, but he was truly man. And he needed someone to stay with him and to pray with him, to understand his need, to help share his burden. Jacob was like that. He's a lonely character in the Bible. And he finds understanding in a very strange place. Now we have to go back to Genesis, of course, to that story about Jacob. It's Genesis 33, I believe, where I want you to go. Interesting thing about Jacob is that he found his understanding from the last person in the world that he would have expected to find it from. Esau, the very person that he had tricked, as we spoke about last Sunday. A carnal, unspiritual, rough, tough, ready sort of a person. This in itself, of course, was a rebuke. And there are three clues in the story that enable us to diagnose the problem that Jacob had. Back in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jacob was the symbol of the man of faith. Now, he wasn't always the symbol of the man of faith, but he ended up with a great deal of faith. And so he becomes a symbol of spiritual sensitivity and trust in God. That's Jacob, according to the New Testament. Esau, on the other hand, is a symbol of a man of unbelief, a fleshly man who trusted his own ability, who was a materialist in every sense of the word, who could just see. He was from Missouri. If he couldn't see it, he wouldn't believe it. Take the Holy Spirit's estimate of these two men, you'll see that what Jacob was trying to do as God's man, as a sensitive spiritual man, he was attempting to curry favor with Esau, the materialist, the humanist, if you want to use a more modern pejorative term, the man that could not understand spiritual things. Oh, how often we do this when we try to bolster the flesh. We try to solve our problems by our own scheme. Or we make an attempt at prayer. We sort of placate our conscience, I suppose. We pray about something. And then we begin to act and to worry and to perform our lives as though God really weren't involved in it at all. We forget that we even ask him to take part in it or to perform some particular thing that needs to be performed in our life or in the life of some loved one. Rather than trust God's power and mercy, we rather would trust our own schemes. And this is what Jacob, the schemer, this is what he's trying to do. He was going to meet Esau on his own terms. In the 33rd chapter, beginning at verse 4 of Genesis, you'll find Esau ran to meet Jacob. He embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds just like the father of the prodigal son. And they wept. And then Esau begins to ask some rather interesting questions. He said, I'm confused. What's all this going on? You know, you're my long-lost brother, and blood is thicker than anything else, and I'm prepared to love you, to receive you, to accept you. And all these strange things have been happening. People have been coming to me and saying weird things, and all these two different groups, and all these presents and things. What is all this stuff going on? He was just confused by Jacob's attempt to manipulate him and his life and material things. I wonder if the general public here in Lake County and in Umatilla sometimes isn't just a little bit confused at us Christians who claim to have so much faith in God, who claim to believe that our church is here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to accomplish God's will, and then we sit around griping and complaining and worrying because something in that particular situation in our church or someone in our church doesn't please us. And we express our unhappiness and vent our spleen and sometimes even our dislike to the general public. I wonder if they're not confused. If we don't put ourselves in somewhat the same position that Jacob put himself with Esau, we can manipulate ourselves into some very embarrassing situations. I know you've heard the story of the man who became a Christian and went back to tell his business partner. They'd been partners for 20 years. Told him he accepted Christ, the greatest thing ever happened to me. And his friend said, well, that's fine. He says, you know, I'm a Christian too. And the man said, are you? And the second man said, why, yes, I've been a Christian for all my life. And the man said, well, the reason I didn't become a Christian sooner is because I didn't know you were one. I'd been with you for 20 years and never heard you mention Jesus or God. And I just assumed you were getting along all right without God and I could get along all right without God. Now, that's a pretty condemnatory story. I wonder if, as I think Jimmy Carter said this in one of his books, if being a Christian was a crime, if they'd have enough evidence on you to convict you of that crime. Well, Esau was not impressed. But we find another more positive thing over in the 32nd chapter about Jacob. Over in verse 22, it's right in the same page with where we were reading. This is Genesis 32, verses 4, we'll read down through verse 9 perhaps. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. Jacob was left alone. And possibly this is where he was in trouble. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Oh, if we could just read some more between those lines and find out a little more about what happened. The man saw that he could not overpower him. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Jacob must have understood who this was he was wrestling with. The man asked, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel." Israel, of course, as the footnote says in your NIV Bible, if you're using that one, says, means he struggles with God. Of course, Jacob, we know that means rascal, that means schemer, that means trickster. Now he changes his name from that to the one who says he struggles with God. Who is that masked man? What's he doing there? Why is he wrestling with Jacob? Well, that would be an interesting story too, but we'll skip over some of the conjecture and just ask this, what was the purpose? What was God trying to prove in Jacob's life? Of course, this was a theophany. This was God the Son appearing in human form. This is what we believe from the rest of the Bible. There was a message. God was going to improve Jacob's prayer life. And so he struggled with Jacob. Now, actually, I'm putting that wrong. Jacob struggled with him. He didn't struggle with Jacob because, of course, being God, he didn't have to struggle with him. But Jacob struggled with him. It says here, Jacob wrestled with God in the little note that's been put in our NIV Bible. I don't like that because it's God, the man, wrestles with Jacob. And that puts a different light on it. But he wants to break down Jacob's stubbornness, his dependence on himself. He never really trusted God to do anything. Look at what he did. You know, he prayed, "Oh, God, save me from my horrible brother, you know, and don't let me get in trouble with him because I know I've got a guilty conscience." Then he goes on and on and on and on, tries to do all sorts of things to solve the problem himself. He didn't give God a chance to do anything for him. If God had planned to help him, there's no way that God could have. He was so busy conniving and scheming. And so when God gets him alone and struggles with him, and he wrestles and he struggles, he was one of those who, you know, there are a lot of people who think that this is a biblical quotation. God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard anybody say, you know what the Bible says? God helps those that help themselves. It doesn't say that in the Bible. In fact, what the Bible says is God helps the helpless. And when we realize, as Jacob realized, that he was helpless, oh, he wrestled, he struggled, and then he was touched by the touch of Almighty God and was crippled. The Word says that he limped all the rest of his life as a result of this experience. God wants him to face the truth. His prayers were eloquent, they were beautifully phrased, they were theologically correct, but they were useless because he didn't really think God was going to do anything for him. God had to change his mindset about prayer. Do you recognize yourself, perhaps a little bit, in what we're saying about Jacob? After long hours of wrestling, Jacob fighting against this one who wrestles with him. Can you imagine yourself fighting against God? You don't think you have? I'm sure that in my life, and as I look back, as I get older and look back on my life, I realize how many bruised noses I have because God has had to slam a door in my face. Something that I wanted to do or something that I wanted. He slammed that door close enough that I bear the scars, at least spiritually. And Jacob, at last, is immobilized by this divine strength. And all he can do now is to hold on. And clinging in desperation, the stage is set for this great question. What is your name? Now, God didn't ask that question for information, just like the question he asked Adam and Eve, you know, what have you done and who told you to eat the fruit? God knew the answers to that. He wanted Jacob to face who he was, what he was. A supplanter, a usurper, one who seeks another's place. He needed to see his character. He needed to understand his nature. His name was changed then to Israel, which means he struggled with God, or God's fighter, or God's striver. Then and only then did Jacob receive the blessing and become the man that God could use. I'd like for you to look up one more scripture reference. It's way back in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, something that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's a familiar story. I know you've read it before, but let's look at it again. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. This is page 1245. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. See, the Apostle Paul had received tremendous blessings from God and great revelation, had become a powerful preacher and a man of God, miraculously used of God. And he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, if the Apostle Paul three times had to pray, oh, God, take this away. In weakness. Paul learned something then. So he's able to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. You see, that's how a Christian fights. Oh, there are so many examples of that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I think of Jericho. What a stupid, silly thing it is for an army, a raggle-taggle army, to be marching around a great walled city, blowing on a bunch of trumpets and, you know, just marching around the city. And yet God used that silly, undignified procedure to bring about his will. There's so many other illustrations of the Philistines, how they were defeated, the sound in the mulberry trees of the wind. That's what defeated the Philistines. They weren't able to use their military might or their cleverness or anything else. God did it with a noise. Or Gideon, you know, with his silly pitchers and torches in the pitchers and the deck of pitcher and the enemy's rod. And none of those things make sense. If you told any military strategist, let's use that, he'd run you out of town. But that's what God used. God works differently than we do. Human cleverness, human ingenuity, human power is not enough to God. And that's not the way he works. And he's not going to work that way in your life either, beloved. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to do all that we possibly can do. That's putting legs on a prayer. But in struggling with prayer, I think our first struggle is right here. It's within ourselves. And having recognized our position in the presence of Almighty God, to lay all things before him, trusting in his goodness, his grace.
Will you stand with me and sing His Name is Wonderful? I think you know the words, you don't need it. It's in the book, I think it's 7:2. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master. Several reasons why I've made that song, my theme song at this particular church. One reason is that you know it by heart. You don't have to look in the book. And I've discovered something about people that look into hymn books. It's almost like a television set. It has a hypnotic effect on people. And even though they know the words, if they've got a hymn book open in front of them, they like this, you know, and their bifocals are giving them a problem or something, and they begin to frown. But when you stand there and you know a song, and a song like that one, you just can't imagine the difference in the expressions on your faces. His name is wonderful, and you look like you mean it. And it's true, isn't it? His name is wonderful. He's the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, our Savior, our Lord, our companion, our friend. Friend that sticketh closer than a brother, the Bible says. That's wonderful to know. You know, you're privileged sitting up here in a very special way. It's been years since I had been up here when Mildred Mertorius was directing the choir. And I had forgotten, every time I see her direct a choir, I think of the words of St. Paul when he writes about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts to the church. You know, he gave some evangelists, and some he gave pastors, some teachers, some helpers in other ways. And what a wonderful gift it is to be able to stand in front of a group of Christian people and lead out of them the music that is in them. And she has that rare quality. And I'm so grateful that she came out of retirement. It makes me almost feel ashamed that I retired. But God has his purposes for us too. And it's wonderful to be back and to be with you. And even, you know, fellowshipping with that old organ again. That teaches me a lesson, though, when I hear it. I often have thought, it doesn't make that noise when you're playing for a hymn, usually. You know, you don't even notice it. It's fine. Plays along. Sounds beautiful. When it stops and it's just sitting there, then it gets into trouble. I wonder if there isn't a lesson for us there. You know, as long as we're praising the Lord, as long as we really are living in fellowship with him, you know, we're fine, and our lives can be harmonious. But it's when we just sit there, you know, and do nothing one way or the other. Maybe it's not doing anything bad sitting there, but it's not doing anything positive either. And that's a good way to get into trouble. That's not my sermon this morning. I see there's something been added, this little digital clock. I can't tell time with digital clocks. So I'll put my watch up there. I missed the clock we used to have up there, and I think it finally groaned and chattered and got thrown away, which probably it should have a long time ago. But Easter time is always a special time for me, and the Sunday after Easter is a similar time because I go back many, many years, long before I guess the majority of this congregation was even born. Back to the year 1942. I hadn't been in the Navy very long. Most of you have heard the story how the day after the attack on Pearl Harbor, I received notification that I was accepted as a Navy chaplain. I left my pastorate in Kentucky, and I found myself Easter Sunday morning approaching on a Navy transport, the Hawaiian Islands, in a blacked-out ship. We were at war. But none of us had any idea what we were going to see and experience in the next 8 hours. As we approached the beautiful islands, we could see Diamond Head off in the distance in the sunrise. We were all up on deck watching, of course. It was such a gorgeous morning, and the islands looked so beautiful with the clouds up around the top of the mountains in the background, you know, and the beautiful cerulean blue sea. The different colors of the ocean around Hawaii are something you never forget, the different shades of blue. As we approached, we began to realize that things weren't what they used to be in the travel folders and the tourists. As some P-38s and P-51s came out right at water level and did barrel rolls around the ship, because this particular transport was carrying some nurses, some wives of men who were left, they were sent back to the mainland after the attack. And then they decided to get their certification as nurses and LPNs and were coming back to the Hawaiian Islands to work in the Navy and Army hospitals there, where they were muchly needed. And some of these pilots were the husbands of some of these wives who were nurses. And so they were showing off in front of their wives, you know, doing all kinds of stunts and things. And as we got closer, we realized that the ship was at battle stations, and there was an air of tension about the crew of the ship. And then as we finally came closer and we could see the remains of some of the structures on Hickam Field, Schofield Barracks, the scarred, charred skeletons of hangars and of airplanes and all that had been bombed were still there, hadn't been cleared off yet. We realized that the Hawaiian Islands had changed a lot. As we went into the entrance to Pearl Harbor and came around Hospital Point, we could see out on the edge of the shore there in the hospital grounds, patients who had been wheeled out in wheelchairs with bandages, and some of them, I suppose, were expecting friends or loved ones on this particular ship. They were out to see us come in. And as we turned then around Hospital Point and could see Fort Island and the hangars, and we expected to see the fleet, we were shocked because none of us had the slightest inkling that practically our entire Pacific fleet had been sunk in the attack on Pearl Harbor. Battleships of Nevada had been run aground at the very entrance of Pearl Harbor. They'd finally managed to get her afloat. Our future exec, by the way, had been the pilot, had been the navigator, and had run it aground intentionally because the Japanese were trying to sink it in the middle of the channel so that ships couldn't go in and out. And he heroically ran it aground and were able to save the channel so we could get in. But the West Virginia, the California, the Tennessee, the Oklahoma, the Ogallala, so many of our great ships were lying on the bottom of Pearl Harbor. And of course, the final one, USS Arizona, which is still there as a monument to the destruction of that day. Easter Sunday morning, this was. Sunrise, Easter Sunday morning. What an experience of defeat. I was assigned by the district chaplain to Fort Island because the chaplain of Fort Island at the time of the attack had some slight injuries, but I think more of his injuries were psychological. I think mine would have been too had I been present at that horrible day. And he was still in the Naval Hospital. He hadn't yet recovered from the things that had happened to him. So they asked me to take his place and to use his office on Fort Island while I was awaiting the coming of my ship. A heavy cruiser, which was out on patrol, was still down at the Battle of the Coral Sea, was just coming back from having lost the USS Enterprise at Coral Sea. I spent two or three of the most miserable days of my life in BOQ on Fort Island. The old BOQ on Fort Island was about 100 yards from there where the Arizona is now lying on the bottom. At that time, they had floodlights. They were working day and night trying to salvage the bodies and trying to refloat the ship as they were on the others. But the Arizona was right there where I couldn't miss it. In my room, the room that I was assigned in BOQ, the Bachelor Officer's Quarters, was a typical Hawaiian room. It didn't have a wall facing the lanai, you know, the screen porch. This was an open screen porch that ran all around the building, and the whole end of that room was open because there was no need for having it closed in. It was cooler that way. And there was no way I could shut off the sight and the sound and the smell of that dying, dead, rotting ship out there with the bodies of American men decomposing slowly before my very eyes and my very nose. It wasn't a pleasant week that I spent in that room. One day in the chaplain's office, Sarah came in to see me, a chief petty officer, a black fellow, by the way, a cook. He said, "Chaplain, did you know that we have a Bible study on this island?" I said, "No, I didn't know anything about it. I was getting ready for this Sunday, the following Sunday after Easter, for my church service that I was going to conduct in the base theater. And I didn't know anything about Bible study going on." He said, "Yes, we have one in a bomb shelter." And he tried to tell me where it was. And I said, "Well, I'll be there tonight." And that night, of course, the island was completely blacked out. But in that Stygian blackness, I wandered out across the field where I knew the bomb shelter to be and finally stumbled on it. Found it and entered through a double lock, a light lock door, and found